For those of you who are following along in the Bible, which I hope you are, because that's what we're dealing with, is the Bible, we're going to be looking at chapter 4. Chapter 4. Good. I don't like my mask. Which will be on page 5 and 6. And we'll see how far we get along today. On that, this fascinating information in just chapter 4 and 5. A lot of questions that people had that I think we'll be able to give some insights into, and that is when Cain married his wife and went from Nod, or from Eden to Nod, to build his little city, where did his wife come from, and so on. And I believe scriptures tells us about the population at the time that that event occurred, and that there were children that Adam and Eve had beyond Seth and Adam, or beyond Abel, Cain, and Seth. So we'll be looking at that today also, if we get that far. We'd like to begin with prayer and then an opening song. And I forgot to bring the song sheets today, so we'll save those for next week. That'll be the last week I'll be with you in this series, and then maybe later on in the spring I'll be able to have another series with you folks. But let's open with prayer, and then we'll sing the doxology today. Gracious, loving, almighty, everlasting God and Father of us all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, as we consider these weeks of Lent, that he endured so much for us. He was so innocent of all the charges against him. Satan wanted him dead. He wanted to destroy him, even at the moment of his birth. He changed Herod's mind to seek and kill all the babies of Bethlehem, and yet you preserved him. He grew up, and during all those years of ministry, people opposed him, wanting to throw him off cliffs, stone him with stones, and in finding ways to destroy him, and it must not be, for it was not yet his time. At the cross, we can almost hear all the jeering, the hurling of insults. The pain, the suffering, was all of Satan himself wanting to destroy God. And in a way, in the death of Jesus, God died in him. And yet he was raised from the dead to live forevermore. That was the price that had to be paid for what Adam and Eve did in the garden. When God said, "The day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die," and "you" there is in the plural. Little did they realize the effects of what that would have on all of their descendants to this very day. And yet, Satan, when he was demanding a price to reverse the curse, he said, "God, I demand that you die under this curse for your children." And in Jesus Christ, he did. And in his resurrection, he defeated Satan once and for all, paying the price for all sin, for all time, for all people everywhere, and all time on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for your blood, Jesus, for in that blood we're washed clean. And in your flesh, we behold you in the sacrament that we celebrate whenever we gather together in your word and in your name. Be with us again this morning, as we move beyond the Garden of Eden and the great sin to what the early world was like before you had to destroy it in the great flood of Noah. Be with us today and always in your grace and your love, your acceptance and your forgiveness that is bestowed upon each and every one of us today, knowing that the grave has no grip on us, but is merely the passageway from this life into the next. For these and all blessings, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing the sermon series for Lent this year, I mentioned last week how almost the seven words from the cross can be found connected to the events of Genesis, because Genesis is the foundation from which all the rest of Scripture flows. If Genesis did not happen, then history is unknown. Sin doesn't exist, and thus we die because eternal life probably doesn't exist and we're just all going to the grave. But we have God dealing with the world in Genesis to show us the reason why he had to send prophets, the reason why he had to have great people governing Israel, the reason why his son had to come into the world. And it's because of these events in the earliest chapters of Genesis. It's been said that if sin did not occur, and Adam and Eve did not give in to temptation. By the way, the tree of life was never forbidden to be eaten from. Did you notice that in those opening verses of Genesis? Only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could freely eat of the garden of life, or the tree of life, as much as they wanted. There was no prohibition against that. And that was the result. If they could overcome temptation, then they would continue to live only in the goodness of God, and they could devour the tree of life for the rest of their days and all their children's children to our very day. That's why in Revelation, the tree of life is seen again in the new world with all the rivers flowing that are mentioned in the Garden of Eden, those rivers pure, crystal clear. Wouldn't you like to go to a lake or a river again? It's just crystal clear, and you can just scoop it up and drink it if you want to, without all the chemicals and all the stuff in it. And that's how the new world's going to be. And it says that all those who are gathered in this new world, and Jesus called it paradise, the garden of God returned. And here they are living a new life, and they're able to eat freely from the tree of life as often as they want for eternity. And the tree of life for us began at the cross. For us, that is the tree of life, and the fruit of that tree is Jesus himself. And those who consume him, which we do in communion, when we take and drink of his blood and we eat of his body, we eat of the fruit of that tree and we consume it. And that is our life. And that's why we live beyond the grave. That's why death does not frighten us. Paul mentioned it once. He said, you know, for me to live today is valuable, but for me to die is gain. We win either way. If the Lord wants us to continue living here on earth, glory be to God. And if we should die, we're immediately with Jesus, which is far better, he said. And you can't lose. You just can't lose being a child of God. And when you think about all those wonderful things. Well, anyway, when I was working on the first word of the cross, this last week I did Gethsemane, and you don't realize what sin had done in the first garden that caused Jesus to have to react the way he did in the second garden. Listening to the snake, taking hold of the fruit, did they really realize what they were doing? Did they realize the effects, not only on them as husband and wife, but on their children, their children's children, and their descendants till the end of time? They had no idea, no concept of that at all. And that is the words I got from Jesus when he opened his mouth for the first time, being the fruit of the tree. He looked down upon his children who had just taken the first eating of that fruit in the upper room. And now he's looking down on them, hanging on a cross. And the first words out of his mouth is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And Adam and Eve needed forgiveness because they did not know what they were doing. And now Christ must pay the price for all of us. And when you see how all these words flow right back into Genesis, Jesus takes us all the way back and then takes us forward again and takes us to the end of time. So anyway, we're in the garden now, and the handouts today begin to give some illustrations of that. I take you behind the scenes sometimes. That is hinted at in Scripture. You can see it kind of presented in Scripture, but it's not paramount to the message to be delivered in Scripture. And in the opening words of the handouts, I had in these chapters, the first three or four chapters, notice God speaking a human language. Do you ever give thought to that? God could have spoke a language that was beyond human language, that he's surely capable of. How does he determine his voice, the inflection of his throat, and the speaking out of his mouth that makes things happen just happen to be a human language that could be understood and could be heard and under and received? That is absolutely incredible. I don't think we give any thought to that, those important pieces. And second part is that Adam and Eve spoke a human language.
Must have been German.
Yeah, that's what the Germans say. For those of us of the Celtic backgrounds, he spoke Celtic, he spoke Gaelic. And that's a very fascinating ancient language as well that's worth studying sometimes with you. Anyway, Satan, when he speaks a human language to Adam and Eve. Now that fascinates me because I've always, over the many years, I've researched, I've studied human language, ancient scripts, writings, to kind of get a feel for our ancestors going back thousands of years. How did they express themselves? How did they organize their thoughts, their ideas in a sequential way that creates a human sentence, that creates a subject and a verb and a noun, and that it puts sentences together into paragraphs and paragraphs into whole manuscripts? When did that begin? It goes all the way back. We have no example, as far as we know from history and from archaeology, where language and scripts evolved from nothing, and then you just got a little piece here and a little piece there over hundreds of years to get the thing organized. We have it from day one. We have Adam speaking in a full sentence and phrase. We have Eve speaking to the serpent in full phrases. And we have God speaking powerfully to bring creation into being into powerful sentences from the very beginning. We're told that you cannot learn speech or writing on your own. You must be taught it. They've had many, many examples of studying people who were deaf and dumb and isolated from others, and they had no clue about language, about speech. And they did other experiments, which I don't agree with, but they actually took children and isolated them off from their families and their tribes to see if they could ever develop a speech on their own. And they just grunted and would point without any ability to express themselves, their ideas, their thoughts, their feelings, their emotions. It indicates to me language began on day one. And the writing of language, to record it for future generations, is found in the first chapters of Genesis. And I looked in the commentaries, and none of them hardly mention anything about the phrase in Genesis 5:1. We're going to be looking at that in a minute. And that puzzles me. Why have we overlooked that? And then, of course, when I looked at the phraseology that the writer of the second, third, and fourth chapters of Genesis, which I believe is Adam himself as an eyewitness, he recorded these events because he was capable of speaking and writing. And he kept a record, Genesis 5:1. This is the written record. Literally, this is the book, Sephar, of the generations of Adam. Now, what in the world is that all about? You go into our commentaries, you won't hear them mention it. They bounce right over because they don't know what to do with it. But to me, it's fascinating and it's powerful. How soon did man desire to record what he spoke, what he had seen and what he heard? Genesis 5:1 says, this is the book of the history of Adam. I believe that the writers, the autographs of all these sections are always mentioned at the end of each sequential event. This is the first time the signature is given to the first two or three chapters of Genesis. And it says basically, this is the book of the genealogies or the origins of Adam. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. That was his signature at the end of what he had just written. And you can see that sequence all the way through the Toledos of Genesis. It always ends with the signature of those who did the writing that made up the Toledoth. The word sefer, the word book, the word written documents, is a document either long or short, as long as it is complete in itself. In other words, it's just not a fragment or a piece of a story. It's the full narrative. That is Sephar. That's the word in Genesis 5:1. Long before Moses came along, and for the longest time we were told there was no human writing until the time of the Egyptians, and we're not even sure if Moses could write. And we now know that's not true. Archaeology has shown that the most ancient of cultures all had written documents on clay tablets. Libraries, royal libraries full of clay tablets that are being uncovered almost every day in the Middle East by archaeologists. Their alphabets are very interesting. It's nothing like our alphabets. That didn't come along until many, many years later by the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians, along with the Semitics, developed those early symbols that would become what the Greeks would take hold of and refine it even more. And the Romans took hold of it, refined it even more. And Europe took hold of it, refined it even more, and that's what we got today. But before that, it was pictorial writing. One of the most fascinating things when I worked with archaeologists working at Mount Ararat is they found a stone up in the mountains on the northeast edge of Mount Ararat, carved deep in stone, the most ancient story of the flood. It is so primitive that it's partially pictorial writing and partially just symbols and marks in stone, because other markings have been found over the last several decades. They were able to put together a sequence of what these symbols identify as letters. And then these letters have meanings and understandings to them. And what this great old stone, it's called the Stone of Karada. Karada. It says basically this, in pictorial writing, partially with stonework, and then underneath the ancient Sumerian language, because they found, the guys who deciphered this in the University of Chicago, said the reason why the Sumerian language, which is older than Babylonian, the Babylonians took over the Sumerian writing and developed an empire. But what's interesting is they were interpreting what the most ancient writings were above it that were no longer understood. And basically it says this, God the Word, sowed the seeds of the Word into the waters. The firmaments melted, flooding all that there was. All life has ended except for the eight in the boat that was settled safely into the mountains of Ararat. Isn't that interesting? That goes back to 3500 BC. That is incredible how the most ancient of writing was already understood, and they can transmit their understandings and ideas to the next generation. Anyway, this book Sefer seems to indicate a written document from antiquity. Is the author Adam? The signature is there in Genesis 5:1. Or was it Seth, his son, his son? Was it a record which Moses edited and incorporated into the overall volume of the patriarchs? And thus he gets the credit for bringing it all together and tying it all together by taking individual stories, the narratives, the most ancient of narratives, and editing them and blending them into the overall story of Genesis. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that it's interesting that when Moses is specifically referred to as an author of the first five books, all those quotes are from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Never once is he specifically referred to as the author of Genesis, but I believe he is the editor of the book of Exodus, which makes it his own. And he brought in the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who lived long before he did. And then he did incorporate the story of Joseph that lived beyond he did, but that's how they got into Egypt. And he compiled all these and put them all together, probably at Mount Sinai when God met with him and talked with him. And he came down with the books of Moses and laid them beside the Ark of the Covenant. These are very interesting concepts. And none of them take away from inspiration whatsoever, because it would take that to make them accurate and make them right. And they were compiled into what we call the Law of Moses. And that is why Jesus even mentions to the Emmaus disciples, explaining to them all that they must know and understand of what just transpired that caused them great sadness and harm in seeing their best friend crucified. He drew them back to the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him. Now all of a sudden their minds were opened. And it says when he spoke to them, the word came alive for them. That is the power of the Holy Spirit working so powerfully. This indicates the record was written, not just transmitted orally as symbolic speech. It is interesting to note that the record of Cain's descendants stopped with the activities of Lamech, who is the seventh generation from Adam. So Cain's immediate descendants end after seven generations. How many families have been eliminated over many thousands of years to today? Your family's made it. There are others who didn't. And think of all the wars, famines, plagues, murders, death, disease over the many thousands of years. And whole tribes, whole families, all peoples and families were gone, eliminated off the face of the earth. Their names remembered no more. And yet your families made it. Your families made it. My family made it. And if you go back in history and read the story of our tribe, they had tough times. It was a miracle that our ancestors made it. And yet they did. And just to think how they came to America, I've got the historical writings. Some of them reflect when my ancestors came from Brittany to America. The stories about them having hardly anything with them, which is like a lot of our stories. And the tragedy, the sadness, is that mom and dad and the other brothers and sisters that did not want to jump on those old wooden ships to cross an ocean that they'd only heard stories about, of a continent on the other side, and waving goodbye for the last time. our ancestors never made it back to see their folks again. It was almost as though the ancient prophets had to do that from time to time too when they heard the call of God and they put their minds doing the ministry of God and they said goodbye to their folks and never see them again. That happened to Jacob, didn't it? When he had to escape the death of his brother for stealing his birthright and his firstborn stuff. And he had to run to Uncle Laban's house because mom says, get going. My brother will take care of you. So he headed out to Uncle Laban's house. And then we hear all the stories about what Uncle Laban did to him, which is identical to what his mother had done to his dad. Total deceptions and lies and all this stuff. Well, Uncle Laban was good at this too and messed Jacob up big time until he finally headed back out to go back home. But when he gets back home, he says, I want to see my family. And we're only told that he was able to see aged Isaac. His mother had already died. He would never see her again the minute he left her tent to go to Uncle Laban's house. But that happened to our ancestors. What's interesting is a couple of my folks that were part of our extended family, Brazier, they went back to Brittany to try to touch base with what's left, if anything, of our ancient families of the tribes of the Redones. The Redone tribe. There's five tribes that make up Brittany. Brittany was an independent nation until 1850, and then France absorbed them into overall France. But they were made up of five tribes. Well, anyway, they went to Lagersh, which was a fortified town on the border between France, Normandy, and Brittany. And so they were warriors. And Brazier means strong arm, which means a military word. And but anyway, they went back and found some of the relatives still there. And they had their ancient records. And they remembered a Thomas, which was my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, who came to America with his little boys, four little boys and a couple of girls and his wife, and came to America. They had a record of Thomas leaving them, but never knew what happened to them until, 20, 30 years ago, this extended family of our family went back and touched base with them, still living in Lagersh. And they rejoiced in knowing the family made it, and their descendants are still alive in America. And that meant a lot to them. And I said, whoa. You know, do we ever give any thoughts to these things of history? Anyway, we have another comment here that I found in Scripture. What were the letters used to communicate the narrative? And what pre-flood, pre-Babel language was used? Babel, of course, that was the way God dispersed them. He told them to disperse after the flood and fill the earth and grow and subdue and till the soils. It's yours to behold. I've made it for you. Go, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. And then, of course, you know the story that a whole bunch of them decide they weren't going to do that. They're going to stick in one spot, build a tower so they can always see in the distance where the origins of what they are all about. They're never going to leave this area. And then Babel came and the multiple languages and dialects that came out of that, they couldn't understand each other anymore. And so they couldn't finish the building of the Tower of Babel. And what's interesting is over the past few years, I've been studying people who study languages and ancient languages, going as far back as that I think can possibly be gone at this time. Perhaps we can go back further in the coming years. But what I love about these ancient scholars is that they're able to piece together what they believe was the pre-flood language, because there are 500 words that are universal. No matter what dialect or language you have today, they still pronounce these 500 words identically the same in every continent of the world. And they hope to find out more. But 500 words ain't too bad, especially when some languages have no more than 1,700 words or 2,700 words total. But that is a fascinating research that I just love digging into and finding out how that relates then to some of the languages that had to be spread out and that brought confusion among the tribes. By the way, the most erratic languages known today that shows the after effects of the Tower of Babel are the Hamitic languages. The languages of the Orient and the languages of Africa are the most disjointed, the most broken up, the most dispersed languages of them all. Japheth did have multiple languages, but there was unifying factors behind them. And the Middle East, the Hebrews and the Arabs, they have the unifying language, even though there are differences between their languages. There's a unifying factor of them all, but not true with the Hamitic languages. Some have possessed by saying not all the brothers' descendants were at the Tower of Babel. They were already on the move, migrations. But the Hamitic family stayed there, and they're the ones that felt the brunt of the confusion of languages. Interesting theory. And I'd love theories because some of this stuff we'll never be able to prove, but it's interesting, some of the anecdotes that can make it possible. So anyway, what were these letters to communicate? What was the prefab language? Many, even great Hebrew scholars, indicate that there are several words and phrases in the opening chapters of Genesis that are not Hebrew in etymology. They're not Hebrew in origin. Even the name Cain is not Hebrew. The etymology is unknown in the Hebrew language for sure. And it is interesting that the word for flood, the great catastrophe that the Bible speaks about on several occasions, is called Mabul. That is not a Hebrew word. It does not come from Hebrew etymology. And they can take back several phrases and words of those earliest chapters of Genesis said, this isn't Hebrew. This doesn't come from the etymology of Hebrew language and words. And so they're not sure if those earliest chapters of Genesis that Adam and Eve and company spoke Hebrew. It was probably another language that Hebrew could have evolved from as the other languages evolved. But there's too many indications that they spoke a language that was not purely of Hebrew descent. The letters are, I have them marked here. It's interesting that cuneiform is the oldest, other than pictorial writing. Pictorial writing, they've actually dug up in four pre-flood cities in the Middle East, over by Mesopotamia and east of that, which is purely pictorial writing, images. And that's all there is on the clay tablets. And that meant something to them. And if you know and lived in that culture, it meant something to you. But once you get beyond that culture, it means nothing to you because it can't communicate to you what these images stand for and what they mean. But then came cuneiform, that wedge writing that you see in ancient documents, the punching out of little lines. And that is the Mesopotamia language. The hieroglyphics of Egypt, and you've all seen pictures of their ancient writing, it's half and half. You see a lot of it is images of things and people, and the waving means the water, and the guy sitting on the throne means the king, and all this stuff. But yet there is other writing with it to indicate there is a transition from pictorial writing to an alphabetic type of writing. And then, of course, in my ancestry, the Ogham means grooved writing, comes from Eurasia. And that is a different type of writing where there's a stem line and you put so many marks above the stem line and so many below the stem line, and that indicates letters, words, phrases, so you can understand these things. But that's all I'm going to say about language. But language is so important because that's what Scripture is. It's the Word of God. And it comes down to us through language and preserved for us so beautifully and powerfully as we have it today. The story of the survival of the Bible throughout history is a story in its own. Someday we'll have to discuss how in every generation the Bible was almost at the point of extinction, only to have people bury it and preserve it and die for it and everything else, not letting the enemy know where they could find the scrolls and so on, and how it was preserved to us today. It's a miracle. We move on to Genesis chapter 3, 23 and 24. The Garden of Eden continued to exist for an unknown length of time after the departure of Adam and Eve. That's why the cherubim were there with their flaming swords. And the word doesn't mean flame as fire. It means almost like lightning. And that reminds me of the angel as it appeared to the soldiers at the tomb of Jesus, appearing there, and they almost fell down dead. And they described the angel as an image that was almost something you could see through him, but it was like lightning flashing in and through and all about him, and had a sword held out as well. And some in Sunday school, I asked the dumb question that says, well, did any of the soldiers take their spear and try to do this? And they said, you know what? Can you imagine what the voltage would be in an image like that? That metal spearhead, if you would have penetrated anywhere close to that angel, you'd be fried to a crisp. And the more you understand electricity and all of that, the more you see how that could be. Well, anyway, it says in 23 and 24, 23, that the Lord sent them from the garden. It was time to go. The imperfect human being was not allowed to stay in a perfect environment. Not only would you pollute, eventually, the pure environment, but it would give you a sense of false security that this sin wasn't all that bad, because things are still the same. Yeah, we were bad boys and bad girls there for a minute. We ate the fruit. But the garden's still here. You know, everything's just dandy. And God did not want them to get that impression whatsoever. So he sent them, in verse 23, sent them from the garden. Now notice in verse 24, it seems that even though Adam and Eve were repentant, they must have been extremely reluctant to leave the only home they'd ever known for the unknown world outside the garden. Because in verse 24, it says, now God forced them and sternly insisted that they depart. I found that interesting. Verse 23, just go. Verse 25, you will go right now. So there was some hesitation going on there. In that verse, you don't get all that in there. These are just the cliff notes, you know, of all the stuff happening. We don't have the full story of every day's journal of what was going on. It's kind of like in the life of Jesus. What would it have been like to have breakfast with Jesus in the morning, sitting around the campfire? What would it be like before you went to bed at night? You're all putting the garments around you, and Jesus is still there telling stories. Stories about anything imaginable. We don't have a record of any of those moments. We don't have records of him sitting in homes and having meals with the guys and having moments in which he laughed with them and which he was stern with them and rebuked them and warned them, and times when he probably would have wept with them when they perhaps lost their parents in death. Do you know we don't have a single record? We don't have a single record of how Jesus felt and what he did when his dad died. Do you ever think about that? His mom was still alive when he died at the cross. Somewhere along the line, his dad, Joseph, died. We have no mention of his funeral. We have no mention of how Jesus felt. We have no mention of whether Jesus would have won or raised his father from the dead as he did others. And he didn't. See, these are the stories, these are the moments, these are the narratives between the verses, between the lines, because we don't have the full autobiography of these great people of Scripture, including Christ. We have the key moments that affect the world and its destiny and its future and God's people for all time. That we do have. But boy, wouldn't it be great to have a full 24 hours or a full 48 hours of every moment of those days with Jesus talking and walking and laughing and crying and all that stuff. But we don't have it. And it was not intended to be part of Scripture. Yes, those come from what we call the Apocrypha. And those were never accepted by the Jews nor by the early church. They were written in Latin. They weren't even written in Greek, which the original New Testament was all in Greek. The Old Testament was all written in Hebrew. These writings came later, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, and written in Latin. They claim to be stories that come down from legend and myth from earlier days. But if you ever read those apocryphal books, you just shake your head and say, this isn't Scripture. It's not even written in such a way that it would cause me to believe this stuff. You know, where Jesus made clay and made birds and threw the clay in the air and the birds flew away and all that stuff. These are the crazy stuff. But that was the Apocrypha, all in the Apocrypha. And the church never accepted those as Scripture. But they would bring them into the Apocrypha as pseudographia, as kind of flaky stuff, but it is about scriptural things, so we'll add them on here, but never part of the canon of Scripture. Jesus made it very clear, which we're going to speak about the blood of Abel here in a minute. We're almost out of time. The blood of Abel, because of what Cain did to him. Jesus made one reference in Scripture. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, great destruction has been moved against the kingdom. And we pass through that verse so fast. So what is this blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias? Well, if you look at Scripture, the blood of Abel happened in the very first chapters of Genesis. The blood of Zacharias occurred in 2 Chronicles, which was the last book of the Old Testament as they put them in the order that they put them in. So he basically says from Genesis to Malachi, blood and violence has been brought against the kingdom. He was basically telling them the Old Testament canon is full of this stuff. For the New Testament, the apostles made it very clear. Unless you're one of us, unless you're an eyewitness from the moment of his baptism to the day of his resurrection, you ain't writing, and you ain't one of us. And that canon was closed. And that's how we have the Old and the New Testament, in a nutshell, even though it's a lot more detailed than that. But that was pseudographia, or the from the Apocrypha. They're so outlandish. That is not Jesus' character to do that stuff, to play games with little kids and do this kind of stuff. And you don't see that anywhere else in Scripture, especially the Son of God playing games and being like a little magician for the kids to entertain them in the village. Just not there. So anyway, he sternly insisted that they depart. The next thing I want you to look at is Genesis 2, verses 10 to 14. Again, I looked in all of our old Lutheran commentaries, and they pass over this and don't say a word about it, whether they didn't want to or they didn't know what to do with it. But in verse Genesis 2:10, it says, "And a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted." Speaking of the garden and the rivers within it in the past tense. That fascinates me. Chapter 2, already in verse 10. The garden is referred to in the past tense. But notice the rivers and the territories that it refers to coming out of the garden. In verse 11, the first is present tense, Pishon, where there is gold and also precious gems. Now, why in the world was gold and precious gems brought up here? That has nothing to do with the rivers coming out of the garden, but there is reference to gold and precious gems, and I believe it was written at a time that mining operations were well underway, and they were digging out from the earth precious metals of gold and also of precious gems. Because the tools that were being developed under the sons of Lamech, iron, bronze, utensils, tools, and for Lamech, weapons. And he brags about how he has slaughtered those who had defamed his name by the tools of his son. Interesting, the first song ever recorded in Scripture in poetic rhythmic form was a song of death and grandstanding of one's personality. Anyway, we go on to verse 12. And of that land is good. Verse 13, the river is Gihon. 2:14, the river is Hiddekel. In 2:14 again, the fourth river is Euphrates. Isn't that interesting? Those are all present tense, but when it speaks about coming out of the garden, it's past tense. And I cannot find a single commentary that wants to do with that concept. I believe, as the next paragraph says here, since the account was written in both the past tense, verse 10, referring to the garden, and the present tense, 11 to 14, describing the rivers and regions, there is a hint that when Adam wrote this account, the Garden of Eden had somehow already been removed. It was no longer in existence. In verse 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Cain, from what we can determine because of what she said, means gotten, Cain, to acquire, to get. Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She realized this was the Lord's blessing. And what in the world has happened to our culture today? We no longer consider our babies to be a blessing and a gift from God, but it's a human activity and a human engineering event. Eve knew from day one, being the first mother on earth, said, I have gotten this little baby from the Lord. And that fascinates me. Here we have a record of the first descendants of the first parents. The man, Adam, begets a son. He knew his wife is a deep knowing and understanding. He knew her of the divine purpose which lay behind the forming of woman for him. It is interesting that they had no children until after they left the garden. That's another little episode of Scripture that you wish we had more information about, but it just hits on certain things, and there's so much that could be, you yearn to know more about between all these events. But this seems to indicate they must not have been in the garden very long, because when God did create Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply. And yet they never had children in the garden. Interesting, huh? And yet once they're thrown out of the garden, then all of a sudden, after a time, he knew his wife and they had their first baby. Interesting. Abel, or Cain's younger brother Abel, who is first mentioned in the long line of men of faith, are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. He's called righteous and he's called a prophet. Abel, his name doesn't mean gotten, which is, I've gotten this baby from the Lord. Abel's name is vapor and vanity, Hebehel. This means that the sin's curse on the earth is starting to take its toll. She's starting to question, what purpose is it to have children if all they do on earth is do menial tasks and then just go to the grave? Why is life this way? Ecclesiastes is full of those kind of comments. Why this? Why that? Oh, life is vanity. Oh, all is vanity. Solomon just constantly looked at life itself. Said, what's the purpose of all this stuff? So you go to work every day. So what? What's the makeup of our life? Well, we get up in the morning, have breakfast, go to work, have lunch, come home from work, have supper, watch a little TV, read a book, go to bed, and you do that over and over and over again until you die. Vanity. What is the purpose of all this? And that is behind this name for Abel. As the boys grew, Cain became a farmer, the tiller of the ground, just like his dad. Abel became a shepherd of sheep. Cain's fruits provided food and nourishment. Abel's sheep provided clothing and shelter and sacrifice. Because they were not authorized to use animals for food until after the flood. And that is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. As the population grew, Abel's sheep were available for trade and purchase, for clothing, and so on. We have no comments about houses being built until we get to Cain, who wanted to build a city of houses and walls. But these people lived out in the open pastures, the open land, and they loved it. And so their tents would have been made out of all the sheepskin and stuff, and animal skins, as well as their own clothing. The interesting thing is that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. That's chapter 5, verse 4. That becomes a flashback. They would have had children all along this episode of time. We read in Genesis 4, 3 and 4 that Abel brought an offering to the Lord. Evidently, this had become a regular practice as a spontaneous expression of thankfulness, thanksgiving and praise. Though there is no commandment requesting a sacrifice, God never commanded a sacrifice, even though he performed one for Adam and Eve when he had to kill an animal in the garden and clothe them with sheepskins. He never once commanded them to continue this activity. However, though there's no commandment requesting sacrifice, sacrifice to God meets a deep need of the human heart. A receiver desires to give thanks to the giver of all things. The word offering, minchah, covers any type of gift that one may bring. The nature of the sacrifice as to the material determined entirely by the occupation of the one who brings it. There is no mention of an altar for this purpose. There's not one word of an altar being used here, which I think is interesting. First time the word altar is used is with Noah on Mount Ararat, offering the clean animals to God in thanksgiving for their saving. First altar is mentioned in the flood of Noah. There's no mention of fire being used to consume these sacrifices either. The animals who were sacrificed were first killed, which we see in the use of the term the fat pieces. And that was the prime area of the animal. And Abel wanted to make sure that laid out on the side as a special offering of thanksgiving to God. There came a time when Cain began to resent this situation and apparently showed signs of rebelling against it. Why are we doing this week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, and so on? Adam and Eve had no doubt instructed their children regarding the origin of the skins to cover their bodies. Cain had probably purchased from Abel what he needed for his own covering, thus causing Cain to question, why is he indebted to his younger brother for such occasions? So already, older and younger brothers. Cain's own fruits were every bit as valuable and useful to man as Abel's animals. We see that Abel emphasize fat pieces to show the distinguishing feature of his sacrifice. And when you think about it, Abel was only providing his sacrifice for clothing, shelter, and sacrifice. Cain's offering covers everything we need to support this body and life. It was not the offering that was the problem. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not regard to gaze upon a Shaah. The Lord directed his attention first to the person, then to the offering. Thus the attitude of the person was vital to worship. And Jesus spoke that so often during his ministry. You know, you worship with your stuff, but your hearts are far from me. It's just formality for you. It has no meaning to you. It's not heartfelt. Of its reason why these animals, innocent animals, are being slaughtered for you, and why the hymns of praise give thanks to Almighty God for all his kindness and love and his mercy endures forever. It's not just a formality. It comes from the heart. 4:10. Abel was the first human being to inhabit a grave. If Adam and Eve didn't know what their sin had done, they already felt creation fighting back. The fruit trees were no longer pure. They had worms in them and all this stuff, and the soil was getting hard and crusty, and thorns started coming up along with the good wheat and so on, the wheat and the tares. And now he's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow to get a decent harvest. But now they felt another aspect of what they had done at the tree. Their beloved little boy was killed by his brother in anger. That finally hit them. Can you imagine them going out and trying to find little Abel? Because Cain said, I don't know where he is. And mom and dad would have gone out looking for him out in the fields and see red blood stains on the ground. And then seeing a hump of dirt over here. And say, what's this? And start pulling that dirt away. And they see the remains of their little boy. Now it hit them what their sin had done to the human race. And we've been doing it to each other ever since. With that, we better stop. It's 10:30. We'll finish the rest of this next week. And we're going to be looking at the pre-flood world from the oldest documents recorded. And what was the world like, and how is it developing, that made God so upset at the time of Noah that he said, I'm sorry I even made the human. It grieves me greatly. What in the world was going on for the creator of life to wish he had never created such life? We'll look at that next week. God's blessings to you, and we'll see you again soon. Any questions or comments at this point before we break? Yes, sir. Bill.
When God set up the cherubim with a fiery sword, wasn't that really an act of love?
Yes.
To keep them from the tree of life?
Yes.
So that they wouldn't be cursed with having to live forever in sin.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's the verse that follows the cherubim, of why the cherubim is there. So that you may never, ever touch or eat of that tree and live forever. Nothing is worse than decaying. The curse of sin is on you. Your mind is corrupted. Your speech is corrupted. Your body is decaying gradually every day. And you can't die. You've got to live forever. That's the greatest curse of all. Death is a release from all this. So that you can get to a new body that God intended you to have from the very beginning, never to be polluted again. But you're right, Pastor Bill, that's exactly right. So we'll see you next week. Thank you.